The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Redeemer and my Rock. Amen. In the magazine Christian Century, which I subscribe to, there's a section in every issue where pastors write on the upcoming gospel texts. I find it really useful because these are people who will be preaching these texts, so they've got some great insights into what's going on in the text and maybe the way that we should approach it as we preach it. But as I was reading Lawrence Wood's article this last week, one thing that he said just struck me right between the eyes. Referring to this text, where Jesus reads the scroll from Isaiah, Lawrence Wood said, "It's easier to preach Jesus than to preach what Jesus preached." That just stopped me in my tracks. That just set the tone for my week. It's easier to preach Jesus than to preach what Jesus preached. You know, pastors are in a difficult spot sometimes. We really don't try to offend anybody. I know, it seems like we do, but we really don't try to offend anybody. It makes our job harder when we do. And we're just like everybody else, you know, we like to be liked. That makes our job easier too. Makes it easier to sleep at night. And to tell you the honest truth, pastors always have one eye on the bottom line. We can't help it. There's a lot of responsibility there. Most of us really don't want to get too political, ever. It's just so risky. And yet there are times when the gospel just backs us into a corner. There are times when the call of Christ just backs us into a corner. And holy cow, it would just be so much easier to preach Jesus than to preach what Jesus preached. It's easier to talk about Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's easier to talk about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior than to encourage you or exhort you or prod you to say what Jesus says, to go where Jesus goes, to do what Jesus does. In short, to be a disciple of Jesus. And yet, you know, there's not one single instance in all of the Gospels where Jesus says, "Accept me." Not even accept me as your personal Lord and Savior. It's just not there. There is not one bit of language in all of the New Testament about Jesus being your personal Lord and Savior. It's not there. And yet, 22 times in the Gospels, Jesus does say, "Follow me. follow me. In the Great Commission, he doesn't say, go therefore now and persuade people to accept me as their personal Lord and Savior. He says, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. And if we're doing anything less than that, we're settling for what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door upon which you must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. It's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what costs God much cannot be cheap for us. Well, shouldn't we, though, be grateful for? Shouldn't we take comfort in that gift of grace which saves us? Absolutely. Of course we should. But we should never forget for a moment to ask ourselves, saved for what? What does God save us for? In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which we heard today is the absolution, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Your grace, your salvation, it's a given. It's a done deal. It's a fact of life eternal. What are you going to do with it? That's the big question. By the gift of God's grace, we're freed to do the work of being disciples of Jesus. We're freed to do what Jesus did, to preach what Jesus preached. Because of God's grace, because of your baptism, you are anointed to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of God's favor. You are called to announce that the kingdom of God is in reach. That's what Jesus announces. You are called to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are called to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And that's where it gets tricky. Because if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you are first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. And sometimes that puts you in conflict with your other citizenships in this world. Seek first the kingdom of God. The problem, the difficulty, is that being that kind of disciple very often gets political. Standing up for the oppressed, speaking for the poor, releasing captives, announcing that it's time to do things God's way, that gets political. Now, I have a letter of call from this congregation and from the church, and in that letter of call, one of the things it says is that I am called to speak for the poor and the oppressed, and to raise up the needs of the oppressed in this congregation and among this people. It says that in my letter of call. So if you're upset with me this morning, take comfort in the fact that I'm just doing my job. But here's the truth. You have the same call. Shall we give you a letter to spell it out? Would it make things easier if we did that? It might not be a bad idea. If every baptized person had in their hands a letter of call to proclaim good news to the poor and release to the captives, restoration of sight to the blind, comfort for the oppressed. Wow, what a difference that might make. Standing up for the oppressed and speaking for the poor, releasing captives, announcing that it's time to do things God's way. Yes, it gets political. And some people are going to be saying to themselves, well, what about the separation of church and state? Well, that's an interesting question. Let me read this to you. This is Amendment Number 1 to the Constitution of the United States. And it says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. In other words, what the separation of church and state says, as it's written in the Constitution, is that the state cannot impose its will on the church. It doesn't say anything about what the church may or may not say to the state. In fact, it guarantees us the right to speak to the state. Now, I don't know what you were taught in your civics class when you were a kid, but when I was in ninth grade in civics, we were taught that that's the duty of every citizen, regardless of your religion, to speak truth to power. We were taught that this is our country, and that those who we elect are supposed to be enacting our will. Well, we'd better have a right to talk to them, don't you think? The church has more than a right. The church has a duty. We have a calling from God. And yeah, it gets uncomfortable. I can't begin to tell you how uncomfortable I am just preaching this to you this morning. But there it is. And the fact of the matter is that even a simple thing like prayer is a political act. If you pray for those who lead this nation, if you pray that God will give them wisdom and insight and understanding, that God will guide their decisions and give them knowledge, that's a political act. You are asking God to intervene in the affairs of the state in a powerful and personal way. When you pray for the safety of those who guarantee our peace, that's a political act, and a good one. And I hope you're doing it. Dr. Martin Luther King said, "The church is called to be the conscience of the state." He wrote, "Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them is a dry as dust religion. Such a religion is the kind the Marxists like to see, an opiate of the people." Faith speaking truth to power is nothing new. It's a part of our heritage. For people of faith, it shouldn't even be considered radical. It's been a part of our heritage as long as there has been faith, as long as people have been speaking to and speaking for God. When Jesus quotes Isaiah, he's quoting from a time when Isaiah spoke to Hezekiah, the king, to get him back on track. Jesus himself stands up to Herod, to the temple authorities, to Pilate. And he's crucified as a political act. Paul, after being arrested numerous times in numerous cities, ends up testifying before Caesar. And his testimony is a political act because he refuses to say Caesar is Lord. Martin Luther, boy, was he political. He addressed the German nobility, got more than half of them on his side, and then went to see the emperor. In this country, we've got a great and wonderful tradition, too, of faith speaking truth to power, of faith being political. Frederick Douglass and Sojourner Truth, when they spoke out against the institution of slavery, were speaking as people of faith and calling the nation to exercise its conscience. Susan B. Anthony, when she stood up for women's rights to vote, was speaking as a person of faith and calling for fairness and equity in our political system. Martin Luther King Jr., when he led the civil rights movement, not only spoke as a pastor and a person of faith, but called the church to stand with him in civil disobedience to laws that were patently unjust. And we need to remember that everything Adolf Hitler did was legal. And everything people did to hide the Jews from him was illegal. That the system of apartheid in South Africa was legal. And that the actions of Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu, actions of faith, were illegal. We need to remember that the Jim Crow policies of the South in this country were legal. And that when Martin Luther King Jr. called the church to stand up and oppose them with civil disobedience, he called them to do things that were technically illegal. But they were the call of Christ. That call still goes out to us today. You've probably heard the expression, if you want to know the will of God, follow your bliss. And sometimes that's exactly what to do. But I would tell you too, sometimes the call of Christ is follow your broken heart. So I'd ask you, what is it today that breaks your heart? There's no shortage of issues for us to look at. We've been in Iraq longer than we were in World War II. Does that break your heart? I mean, regardless of how we see the rightness of being there, doesn't it break your heart that we're still there? How about the erosion of civil rights in the name of security? That breaks my heart. What about the Kyoto Accord that would reduce carbon emissions in this country if we signed on to it? Maybe slow down global warming, which is going to affect our kids and our grandkids in a powerful way. What about the fact that 30,000 children I can hardly say that number 30,000 children will die today due to hunger and poverty related illnesses. Does that break your heart? Do you hear the call of Christ in there? What about fair trade for corporations that turns out to be very unfair trade for peasant farmers? How about crushing third world debt that prevents countries from buying medicine for their own people because they're paying interest to the International Monetary Fund? Has anything pushed your buttons yet? Well, how about this one? How about the fact that according to a clause in the 1995 Lobbying Reform Act, any people who band together to address the government and call for any kind of reform, and that includes churches, can be subjected to fines over $1,000 for something called grassroots lobbying. How does that sit in the face of the First Amendment? Does that break your heart? Could we write letters about that? Is there a call for justice there? Should we not be a little outraged? What unfairness in this world is breaking your heart? And why aren't we sitting down to talk about it? Why aren't we raising our voice for the oppressed? To set free the captives, to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring a new kind of sight to those who are blinded in particular areas and on particular issues, to heal the brokenhearted. Martin Luther King said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. The true neighbor will risk his position, his prestige, and even his life for the welfare of others. In dangerous valleys and hazardous pathways, he will lift some bruised and beaten brother or sister to a higher and more noble life. That's the call of Christ. And so I would remind us all today that by virtue of our baptism, by virtue of our call to be not people who accept Jesus, but people who follow him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you and me. We are anointed to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We are called to announce that the kingdom of God is within reach, that it has begun. We are called to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are called to seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and trust that everything else will go as it should. Maybe we can give each other the courage, not just to preach Jesus, but to preach what Jesus preached. In Jesus' name, amen.